Please remain standing for the reading of the Word of God. It comes from 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 22 and following. Having purified your souls by your obedience to the truth for a sincere brotherly love, love one another earnestly from a pure heart, since you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and abiding Word of God. For all flesh is like grass, and all its glory like the flower of grass. The grass withers, and the flower falls, but the Word of the Lord remains forever. And this Word is the good news that was preached to you. So, put away all malice and all deceit and hypocrisy and envy and all slander. Like newborn infants, long for the pure spiritual milk, that by it you may grow up to salvation, if indeed you have tasted that the Lord is good. The word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Amen. You may be seated. We come now to chapter 2 in Peter's letter to the sojourners of the dispersion. He's writing to us, you know, I think we've established that by now. And all of the lofty and wonderful things he has said in chapter 1, now as we begin chapter 2, he says, so, based on all this, therefore. And he describes three experiences, one in each of these three verses. And each one should occupy our hearts and minds really for the whole morning. I don't know which one's going to speak to you this morning, but let me describe these three experiences to you. The first experience is the experience of the believer in waging war against sin, in fighting sin. If you are a mature believer, you have been at it a while, and you have some scars to show for your warfare with sin. And you have some stories to tell about failure and about falling and addiction and a besetting sin and something that grips your heart and grips you by the throat and won't let go. And you've been fighting it for 5, 10, in my case, in some cases, over 50 years. And I can tell by looking at some of you, you've been fighting sin about that long as well, maybe longer. Fighting sin in our lives. The second experience he describes here is the nourishment of the Word of God, feeding on the Word of God. And the third experience that he describes is even more pleasant still, and that is tasting of the Lord. Tasting of the Lord. Now I think you can see any one of those experiences of the Christian life warrants an entire message, maybe a series by itself. But in typical fashion, Peter has compacted it all down into just a few words that are so meaningful. That's why some of the scholars think that the book of 1 Peter was actually a liturgical book, that it was designed to be used at baptisms and other liturgical services of the early church, that Peter had compacted it down to where you could just take a phrase here and a sentence there. Also, you'll notice here he quotes the scripture. The scripture there from the 34th Psalm that concludes this passage says, if indeed you have tasted that the Lord is good. He's done that all along. We saw that back in chapter 1 when he would give us some exhortation and then he would quote a scripture. And he did that through the book of the Old Testament. And we've seen each one of them, including that last one we just read, which is a quotation out of Isaiah 40. So he always bathes us in Scripture. Let's look at each of these three now. First of all, waging war with sin. He's not going to leave that subject. We're going to pick it up a little later. In fact, later in this chapter, he says in verse 11, beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh, which wage war against your soul. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. There's always a link between belief and behavior. It is not enough in our lives to have orthodoxy, that is, correct teaching. We must also have orthoproxy, that is, correct practice or right living. And so he lists five things. The first verse here is worded quite negatively. He says, put off, get rid of, rid yourself of five things that he lists. And he uses the word all or some version of it three times. He says, put away all malice and all deceit, hypocrisy, and envy, and all slander. The word all tells us that he's not only trying to include as many things as possible, but he's including all of the permutations and combinations and all the species and varieties of sin under these five great categories. Let's look at each one of them and see what he might be saying. He's telling us to put away or to put off. You know, Paul uses this language in Ephesians. In fact, you'll see a tremendous similarity between the language of Paul and the language of Peter. The only difference is Paul will take four or five verses and Peter will take about three words to say the same thing. But we're to put off the conversation of the past. We're to put off our behavior. He's already told us that we are people who have inherited from our forefathers a bad nature and an illicit conversation and some pretty sorry behavioral practices. And now he's telling us to get rid of them. The language is quite strong. He's saying abandon, desert it, pull it off like it's a dirty garment. In fact, the metaphor in the Old Testament is that it is like a filthy garment that we have on. The first thing is malice. This word actually is the word, it's a generic word for all evil. It really kind of describes that human condition. It's not enough that we put off this particular sin and that particular sin and this other particular sin. It is imperative that we see it as a sin nature, that it's a complex that is to be removed from our person, to be extricated from our personalities and eliminated from our daily conversation. Malice is that concept of evil, just the general evil that is in the human heart. We're to eliminate it. This is what was spoken of back in the days of Noah when God looked down upon the people and he said that every thought of man, of humanity, was always evil continually. Can you see the wretchedness of the human condition? Peter is telling us that we've got to come to terms with that. And it won't be easy because these are things that wage war against our souls. And it's amazing to study human history and see the malice and the evil that is there. Pick up a newspaper, watch CNN News, or if you prefer, Fox News, and you'll see the story of evil, the murders, the treachery, the cheating, the deceit, the malintent, the unreasonable and unthinkable crimes against humanity that are going on all over the world. The Christian faith comes into this particular environment of the overall depravity of humankind and says, get rid of it. Put it off. That's not the way God wants you as brothers and sisters and as men and women who've been born of the Spirit of God, born again believers, to behave. Then he goes on to describe three other things: deceit, hypocrisy, and envy. Deceit is that treachery that wishes to mislead, to mischaracterize, to take advantage of. We see deceit pictured for us in the Old Testament in the life of Jacob. He was a deceiver and a supplanter, because he had inherited in his nature that which comes from Satan himself, who is, the Bible says, the father of lies. He started out lying in the Garden of Eden and he hasn't let up yet. And he gives to us a constant temptation and a constant imploring to just always fudge ourselves out of every situation. This, Peter says, put off. Hypocrisy. That's pretense. That is that capacity to want to make a showing, to appear as though we're something that we're not. Jesus himself preached a lot about hypocrisy because he saw it so vividly in the faces of the Pharisees of his day. And he told them that they must rid themselves of hypocrisy. The vivid description of the hypocrite is someone who is a whitewashed sepulcher. On the outside, we look good. On the inside, we're filled with dead, putrefying flesh and bone. Put it off. Get rid of it. If you have that difficulty in your life, remove the pretense. Move toward authenticity and genuineness in all of your dealings with your spouse, with your fellows at work and school, and especially, dear brother and sister, to your brothers and sisters here in the church. If there's any place we need to leave hypocrisy out there on the street, it's in this room and among these people. He lists also envy. Envy is that not desiring the best for the other person. It is that which is prohibited by the 10th commandment, thou shalt not covet. It's interesting that it is so pervasive in Scripture that we just have to go through and walk through the Old Testament to see the examples, the insidious and deleterious effects of envy. Cain and Abel. Moses with his brother and sister, Miriam and Aaron, the envy that they had. Joseph with his brothers, as they were envious of him and contemplated killing him and compromised by sending him into slavery. The envy of the heart and the soul. The Bible even says that envy was a prime motivator in the crucifixion of Christ. That it was the Sadducean party who envied the popularity of Christ with the people. And therefore it moved within their heart to plot against him and to bring him to his death. Envy. And finally, all slander. This is the spoken speech, the poison tongue. This is that which hurts others. This which rises out of a desire to somehow inflict a wound, an emotional wound, a wound of reputation and of good name. Put it off. Get rid of it. I'd like to make mention of something I think is obvious. Did you know all of these particular maladies and sins that are mentioned have kind of a severe manifestation? When we think of evil, we think of the tyrants of the world that committed great genocide. When we think of the great slanders, we think about the lies of the propagandist. But don't you know that these same sins have what we would think of maybe as a milder and a more palatable side within us. None of us think of ourselves as liars, but yet we will excuse 1,000 white lies in the course of a week. Put it off. Get rid of it. It's waging war against your soul. It is ruining you. It is ruining your reputation. It's eating you from the inside out. Fight it. Doesn't mean we can become saintly and holy and godly and perfectly overnight, for sanctification is a lifelong struggle, is it not? Get rid of it. Work on it. See if you can find it. God's omniscience detects our sin. And the closer we get to God in prayer, and more we open up our hearts to the dealings and the leadership of the Holy Spirit, the more He will convict us of our sin. I've been brought literally to my face and to the floor thinking of sins that I have committed, that I have lived with for years and never thought about, never even realized it was much of a sin. And then one day the Lord convicts me. His Holy Spirit whispers in a still, small voice to my heart. And I'm crushed because I know that I've sinned in the sight of God and that I've hurt and wounded others. We've got to deal with sin in our life. We just have to. If you're comfortable day after day with the way you're living, you're probably not really giving your heart a close examination. Ask God's Spirit to help you. Also ask Him not to help too much too fast. I'm not kidding. Your sin, when you get a sense of your sin, it can overwhelm you and make you forget the grace of God and put you into an abject despair. So ask that the shepherd of your soul will deal tenderly with you and bring more and more the light to your conscience so that you can learn to walk in the light as He is in the light, that you can learn to confess your sins, knowing that He's faithful and just to forgive your sins and to cleanse you from all unrighteousness. It's interesting that the next experience in the Christian life would be tied right to it, the very next verse. As newborn babes, desire the sincere milk of the Word, that you may grow thereby, is the way the old Authorized Version said it, and that's the way I memorized it as a child. But it's very helpful to know that He's giving here an imperative. He's telling us something we need to do. But it is also assumed that we will do it. For having been given life, being born again by the Word of God, the newborn babe, this is the neonate, this is the newborn babe. The newborn babe screams for the milk almost immediately. It was our pleasure this time a little over a year ago to have a newborn babe in our family, my second grandson. And when he wanted to be fed, he wanted to be fed. And it was absolutely blood-curdling at times to hear his pleas. This is the way we need to have the Word of God be in our own hunger. We need to hunger for it. We need to desire it, just like a newborn babe screams and will not be satisfied, placated, or pacified by anything other than the nourishment that comes to his soul. We need to have the experience of the sagacious Job, who said, "I have esteemed the words of his mouth more than my necessary food." We must have in our hearts the heartbeat of Moses, who said, "Man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God." It should be part of our daily experience to plead along with Jeremiah to say, "Thy words were found and I did eat them. And thy word was unto me the joy and rejoicing of my heart." Or like David, "Thy word is as sweet as a honeycomb to my mouth." No wonder David could write a psalm like Psalm 34, where he said, "Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good." It's interesting that the moods are changed here. In the language of the 34th Psalm in the Old Testament, it's in the imperative. David is imploring the people to taste and see that the Lord is good. Now, the 34th Psalm is a wonderful psalm. You probably know several verses out of it. It's that psalm that says, "Oh, magnify the Lord with me and let us exalt His name together." It's also that psalm that said, "This poor man cried, and God delivered him out of all of his troubles." It's also that psalm that references Christ upon the cross, which says, "Not one of his bones was broken." It's a very rich and meaningful psalm. But David tells the people to go ahead, taste and see that the Lord is good. But Peter, our author, assumes that we already have. He says, "If indeed," or "since," it's actually in a mood that says, "since you already have, since you have tasted that the Lord is good." If you've had a taste of the goodness of God, it will engender in your soul a hunger for His Word. Tasting in the Bible, especially in the New Testament, is a picture of that initial faith. The book of Hebrews says that you've tasted of the heavenly gift. The taste is that first faith, that initial faith. But the Bible teaches us that our growth is from faith to faith. In fact, the just shall live by faith. It is imperative that we go from that first faith, that tasting faith, that sampling faith, that believing faith, that day dawning faith, on to a deeper and stronger trust and reliance and faith in God. That's the way the Christian walk goes. It starts with that first step, that taste, but it moves to a walk and to a feast. Taste and see that the Lord is good. If there was any doctrine preached anywhere in the Old Testament, it was the goodness of God. The goodness of God. There is no better prayer than the child's prayer when the child says, God is good, God is great. Those are the two great overarching umbrellas of the nature of God. His greatness is seen in His eternality and His omniscience and His omnipresence, ubiquity, and all those theological attributes that we think and study when we know about God, when we know Him. But His goodness is His grace, His benevolence, His kindness, His mercy. And there's two things that God has that I think are the greatest attributes of God to my heart on a daily basis. Long-suffering and forbearance. Long-suffering means He suffers long. And He must suffer when He sees His children walking in darkness, playing around with sin, violating the commandments. Oh, by the way, did you notice that most of these sins that are mentioned there in verse 1 have some reference to a commandment? Malice has something to do with thou shalt not kill, and anger. Envy had something to do with thou shalt not covet. Slander has something to do with thou shalt not bear false witness. You never really get away from the commandments of God. They are eternal and abiding. They're the reflection of His nature. They're the transcript of His personality. And He is grieved when He sees His children walking according to their own lust, walking in darkness, fulfilling the passions, living for themselves, and neglecting His word. But He's long-suffering. And He's waiting this morning for you to simply come back to Him, to return, to taste and see that the Lord is good.